I used to love math in grade school and high school. I seem to enjoy things that have clear processes and clear results. And with math, if you choose the right equation and you follow the right steps, you end up with the right answer every single time. While I liked coming up with the right answer, there were times when I sat in math class that I didn't see a whole lot of meaningful purpose in the answer that I had calculated. I remember one class in particular where we were learning about Pythagoras' theorem and how it relates to trigonometry. We learned that a squared plus b squared is equal to c squared. And with that formula, if you knew two sides of a right angle triangle, you could calculate the length of the unknown side. We also learned the memory aid that day, SOHCAHTOA. You might remember that from school. And that allows you to calculate the angles of a right angle triangle. I don't know what popped into my head that day as I sat in class, but I started to wonder what the point of learning all this stuff was. And so I put up my hand and I asked the teacher, what is the practical application of learning this math? And when I asked the teacher that question, I could tell that it had rattled her a little bit. It caught her a bit off guard, and she wasn't able to provide a satisfactory answer. And so I went on happily learning in ignorance, just enjoying getting the right answers in class. Later in life, though, when I started to build things, all of a sudden trigonometry became incredibly practical. Not that long ago, when we were working on the house next door to the church here, we discovered that we would need to build a ramp in order to get material up on the roof because we weren't able to get a lift into the backyard. And what did I do in order to calculate the length of the ramp and the angle so that it would go from the ground and end up exactly where I wanted it to end up on the roof? I used Pythagoras' theorem, and I used SOHCAHTOA, and I was able to calculate all the angles, and I was able to cut all the wood and nail it together, and what do you know? Math is actually practical. Just like math has practical applications, so too does the Word of God. This morning, our text is Exodus chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 1 through 36. In this chapter, God begins to give his people practical examples to the law that Moses and the people heard as God gives them the Ten Commandments in the chapter before. How do those Ten Commandments apply to everyday life in Israel? As we look at the next few chapters in the book of Exodus, including chapter 1, we're likely to find some things there as we read through them, as we think through them. We're likely to find some things here that are troubling and unsettling to us at first. And so it's really important for us as we come to these texts to think about them carefully and rightly and remember that God is God and we are not. This is the Word of God, and we need to pay heed to it. As we apply God's Word to our life, we must also remember that we need to see all of the Bible in light of the cross of Christ. So as we look together this morning at chapter 21, I believe that we can learn, we can glean some important principles that God wants to lay down for his people across all time from what is written here, these examples of applying the Ten Commandments. Here's principle number one. God wants people to be able to meet their needs. When things go wrong in life for one reason or another, it's good to have a means by which people can have access to food and clothes and shelter. God wants people to be able to meet their needs. I know full well, especially in today's world, that the issue of slavery is a hot button topic. And I want to be very clear this morning, as I am often clear when this subject comes up in the Bible, that the African slave trade, the slavery that we're most familiar with in our minds when we think of slavery, is absolutely evil. And I am so thankful for the many Bible-believing Christians like William Wilberforce who fought to put an end to the slave trade. In no way do I want to give anyone the impression this morning that slavery is good or that it should be practiced in the world. Nowhere in the Bible is slavery made to be a necessary command, and nowhere in the Bible is it celebrated and supported. The scriptures do, however, regulate the practice of slavery. And what is discussed in this chapter, chapter 21, is a far different kind of slavery than the slavery that often comes to our minds. The slavery that often comes to our minds is rooted in racism. This is not. Verses 2 through 6 here in this chapter deal with someone who voluntarily sells themselves into slavery. You see, in the ancient world was nothing like our society is today. In the ancient world, there was no such thing as social assistance. If things were to go financially bad for someone, they had very few options in order to eke out an existence. They could beg on the streets to try and earn a living or get some money. They could turn to crime, which is a very bad decision in the ancient world because the penalties for crimes were often quite harsh, or they could sell themselves into slavery. Now, if you look at these verses carefully and notice the arrangement of the slavery that takes place here, what we find is that it's temporary. It's only to last for 6 years, and in the seventh year, the slave is to go free. In addition to that, when we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, we find that when the day comes, when that seventh year finally comes and the slave gets to go free, the master is to give the slave all kinds of provisions. You've ever heard the phrase, you can take as much as you can carry? That's literally what the master was supposed to do, is load down the slave with all kinds of things, as much as they could carry, so that they would go on their way to start their new life of freedom. The slave here is told that he gets to take everything that he came with, he gets to leave with. The only exception that we find in these verses is that if the master gives the slave a wife during his time of slavery and they have children together. In that case, the wife and the children are supposed to stay with the master. And so the slave then is left with a choice. He can either go free and be on his own, or he can stay with the master for life and stay with his wife and with his children. Now, that might seem unfair to us. It seems a little harsh, but I think that what is in issue here is providing for the people that are being cared for here. If a man is not capable of providing for a wife and children before he goes into slavery, there's a good chance that he's not going to be able to provide for his wife and children after he leaves. So he's left with a choice. The choices here, I think the best choice that a slave could make would be, number one, to remain single. Don't get married while you're in slavery. Or number two, honor your marriage covenant, honor your wedding vows, and choose to become a servant for life. By doing that, what would happen is that the master would take his slave down to the judges, down to those who were in charge, and they would put a hole through his ear with something called an awl, which is like a sharp metal point, and they would stick it through his ear to the doorpost of the house. It was a sign of being bound to the house for your entire life. And in so doing, he would honor his marriage covenant with his wife and be a father to his children. In verses 7 through 11, we're told about a man selling his daughter as a servant. This is an altogether different situation than the person selling themselves into slavery. This is not mere slavery here that's talked about in these verses. This is, in fact, a marriage. Now, in our culture, in our time, we cringe at the idea of arranged marriages. But in the ancient world, an arranged marriage was rather commonplace. And what's important to see in these verses here is the necessity that God puts out to provide for the woman. She's to be treated like a member of the family. She's never to be made less. She's to be treated, if the marriage has been arranged for the master's son, she's to be treated like a daughter. And any failure to meet her provisions, to provide for what she needs in her life, means that she's to go free and she's not to pay anything for her freedom. Well, we may have a hard time with what's written here, What we need to appreciate is that the purpose of all these things is to meet the needs of people in difficult situations. A few weeks ago, our family went camping with Michelle's extended family. And while we were camping, where we went camping, it was right next to a little lake. And I got it in my head a few days that I would go fishing. So I woke up early in the morning and I got out on the lake. I was out there one morning before 6 o'clock, three mornings in a row, I think I was out there at 6 a.m. First one out in the lake, and I went right to the spot that they told me to go to in order to catch the good fish in the lake. And every morning I went out there, it was failure. It was failure. And but I, as I was out there at 6 in the morning, about 10 or 15 minutes went by, and Michelle's uncle and her cousin came out in their boat, and as soon as they dropped their lines in the water, boom, they caught a fish, a nice big pickerel, and they put their line in again, and within 5 minutes, boom, they caught another fish, and then in another 5 minutes, they caught another fish. They caught three or four fish, and they were within 15 feet of me, and I was catching nothing. Super frustrating experience. Well, they ended up taking pity on me a little later in the day. One of the days we went fishing, I said, you know, send me over some of the fish that you caught, because they had a fish fry that night, and they sent me over some fish. And I learned what the expression means: if you give a man a fish, he'll eat for a day. If you show a man how to fish, he'll eat for life. I learned what that expression was. And you know, that fish would have tasted a whole lot better in my mind. It was still pretty good, but it would have tasted a whole lot better had I caught it myself. The fact is that we are made to work. God gave Adam the mandate to take care of the garden before the fall. Work is not the result of sin. That was God's design, his good design from the beginning. Now, I know there are circumstances that people fall into where they're not physically able to work, and the Bible addresses those circumstances in other places. But what's in view here is able-bodied people who are in distress, who fall into difficulty. Generally speaking, if human beings continually to get something for nothing, it feeds into our sin nature. We become lazy. We become ungrateful. We become discontent. The arrangement that we find here, while it is difficult for us to wrap our minds around, the arrangement that we find here provides opportunity for someone who's fallen on hard times to access food and shelter, but all the while enjoy the dignity of work. While I would never suggest that our society should return to slavery, there is a good principle for us here. Rather than dependency, what people need is opportunity to earn a living, especially when they find themselves in a difficult position. In addition to being able to provide, verses 12 through 27 highlight a second important principle from the application of God's word. These verses deal with people harming one another, and they show us that, secondly, God wants people to be safe in society. The Lord's desire for people, the people of Israel here, is that they would be able to live from day to day without fear of being assaulted. God wants people to be safe in society. There's a lot of ground to cover in verses 12 through 27, and we don't have the time this morning to analyze each situation in detail, but we can clearly see a theme that runs throughout. And the theme is this: the protection of life. Verses 12 through 14 deal with intentional murder versus accidentally causing someone's death. Accidental death, when an accident happens, What the Word of God says here is that that's covered under God's sovereign rule of everyday life. And the person who caused the death accidentally is to flee to what's called a city of refuge in Numbers 35. The punishment for intentional murder, though, is very clear in verse 12. Look down at verse 12 with me. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Now, capital punishment is not practiced in our society, and many of us tend to react negatively against it when we read about it in the Bible. But we mustn't let our society, we mustn't let our cultural experience rob us of the ability to see what's going on here. Yes, capital punishment is a steep punishment. It's impossible to escape the fact that a punishment for a crime is a reflection of the value that society places on a victim. It is the value and worth of human life that is lost that is reflected in the severity of the punishment. The very same severity of punishment is commanded against those who attack or curse their parents in verse 15 and 17. Why is that? Because to curse or assault your parents is blasphemy against God Himself. If someone injures someone, in these verses, we're told if they don't die, they're just injured, they're responsible for the injury, to take care of the injured party and to make sure that they recover and cover their cost for their lost time. Even slaves are protected here against excessive violence and are immediately granted freedom if there's permanent injury. It's mentioned here an eye that's struck out or a tooth that's lost. And the idea there, a lot of commentators think, is to say a part of the body that's incredibly valuable and important, being the eye, or a part of the body that's not so critical, even a tooth, you would gain your freedom. We also find here in verses 22 through 24 that women and unborn children are protected by strict laws up to and including capital punishment for causing the death of either one. Why such serious punishment for acts of violence against other people, regardless of their age and regardless of their social status? Because human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore they ought to be valued and protected. I was curious earlier this week to know what the fine for littering in Ontario is. Do you know what the maximum fine for littering in Ontario is? I looked it up on the Ontario Court of Justice website, and the fine is $125 if you litter. And I highly doubt that that is enforced, if ever. Now, municipalities can set different rates for the fine, but all across Ontario, the maximum fine for littering is $125. Just imagine for a moment. Imagine for a moment that instead of $125, the fine for littering was $10,000. And it was regularly enforced. In other words, when somebody tossed something out their car window and it was caught by someone or the police saw it, they automatically got that $10,000 fine on a regular basis. How many people do you think would litter in Ontario? How many people do you think would be careless about the garbage they throw out their car window? Probably very few. The whole point of the severity of these laws is to make people think twice about committing acts of violence against other people. If you're having a heated argument with a neighbor or a friend, you'd better make sure that you keep your emotions in check and you don't haul off and hit him with your fist or a rock, because it might end up costing you your life. If a woman gets between two men fighting, they had better stop right away so that she doesn't get hurt, because if she or her unborn child gets hurt, it could cost you your life. Don't ever consider kidnapping or something even worse, intentionally taking someone's life, because that will cost you your life. The point here in all of these things is that God wants the people of Israel to build a society where it's safe to walk down the street at night, where it's safe to send your kids out to play, where life is protected from the moment of conception to the point of advanced age. I don't mind telling you that our society has gotten off track when it comes to the value of life. Our government talks about being civilized. Our government talks about caring for people. But all the while, it openly endorses the killing of the most vulnerable people in the world. Our laws are often too skewed towards protecting criminals rather than law-abiding citizens. Some may look down on what seems to be the harshness of God's law here, but in so doing, they miss what is intended. And the intention of these laws is to provide safety. As the church, we're not in a position to make or enforce laws like what was true in the nation of Israel. But even though we don't make the laws of the land, we can be people that value life. We can be people who seek to protect life. One more principle is set before us here in verses 28 through 36. It's something that I believe is sorely needed in our own society. Here's the third principle that we see from the laws of Exodus chapter 1, is that God wants people to be responsible. The Lord, in His graciousness, provides for us. He has given us things that we are to steward, and we need to be diligent about managing those things well for the good of our neighbors. God wants people to be responsible. In verses 28 through 36, they mainly deal with bulls goring people or other animals, and they also mention the digging or uncovering of a pit. That's mentioned in verses 33 through 34. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I don't own a bull, so what does this have to do with me? What do these verses have to do with me? And that's a very good question. Commentator Walter Kaiser points out that God here is giving these examples as everyday cases to act as guides for future judges, so that they'll know when situations, when circumstances come up, they'll know how to apply God's law because they've seen it applied in other circumstances. And so, if we limit these things to bulls or digging holes, we're going to miss the whole point of what God is trying to teach His people in these verses. Now, God uses bulls in these examples because it was very commonplace when the people of Israel came into the Promised Land and they started to farm, they used bulls. Most commentators think that the word that's translated bulls here is a reference to oxen, and oxen were used to plow the land, and they were also used to mill grain. Oxen were the John Deere, the New Holland, the Case IH, the Massey Ferguson of the ancient world. It's basically your tractor. Though their power made them incredibly useful to work the land, but it also makes them a little bit dangerous. What's in view here is likely the unprovoked goring of a person. It means when a bull unprovoked attacks a person. In verse 28, we see this. Look down at verse 28. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death and its meat not eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. Sometimes unexpected things happen, and if a bull has been good-natured for its whole life and then unexpectedly, suddenly it gores someone, the owner is not held responsible. But then look at what it says in verse 29. If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring the owner, If, however, the bull has had a habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or a woman, the bull must be stoned, and listen to this, the owner also must be put to death. If a person knows that their animal has hurt people and they have been warned and they don't take any steps to protect people and someone dies, they are held responsible as if they were guilty of murder themselves. It's the same if someone digs a hole and doesn't take any steps to make it safe and a neighbor's animal falls into the hole. The person who digs the hole has to pay for the lost animal. They have to take responsibility. Now, of course, responsibility is a two-way street. If somebody walks up to a bull and whacks it with a pole and they get gored, well, that's their fault. If somebody walks up to a pit that's covered and they uncover it and their donkey falls into it, well, that's their fault. But the point here is that we need to be responsible for the things that are under our control. A while ago, when Michelle and I were still living in London, I did an electrical job at a job site once, and when I arrived to the job site, the parking lot was completely empty. But after I had come out, after I'd done some work for a while and I had come out of the building, the parking lot was jammed, packed, full. Now, I looked at the situation and I thought that I could still back my truck out safely, even though it was really tight quarters. And so I tried that. I started backing out slowly and it was just inching my way and turning carefully and trying to navigate my way through the tight spaces between the cars. And as I was backing up, very, very slowly, I felt my bumper rub the bumper of a white Toyota Corolla. And I got out and I looked at the bumper of the Toyota Corolla and there was a little scratch in it. It was about 2 inches long. And I thought to myself, oh man. Now in that moment, I had a decision to make. I could either get in my truck. I'd gotten past the Toyota by that point. I could have gotten in my truck. I could have driven out of the parking lot and I could have just left. Or I could go into the building and I could find whoever owned the car and I could tell them what has happened. Well, I made the right decision. Praise the Lord for his graciousness in convicting me and leading me to do that. I went to find the owner of the vehicle, and she was very gracious about it. She said, don't worry about it. I'll just use some touch-up paint, and everything was fine. I feel like in our culture today, though, personal responsibility is severely lacking. But it should not be so in the church. We need to be people who show care and concern for other people in the way we manage our lives. If we have a fender bender in a parking lot, we need to own up to it. We need to take responsibility for that. As Christians, we ought to do our best to be safe drivers. We ought to be people who keep our sidewalks shoveled. We ought to be people who keep our pets under control. We ought to be people who put our grocery carts back where they belong and things like that. Of course, in all of these laws that are given, we're reminded of our need of grace. Notice here in verse 30 that instead of being put to death, a person in that circumstance might be able to pay to have their life redeemed. Also notice in verse 32, if a slave is gored by a bull, then the owner can simply pay the price of a slave, which is labeled at 30 shekels of silver here in verse 32, and they can escape with their life. Now, when we read this verse, if you're like me and you read this verse about this slave dying and the owner only having to pay 30 shekels of silver, you might think to yourself that that is making the life of the slave less valuable than others' lives. What's going on there? Aren't they made in the image of God as well? Well, they certainly are. But we can't avoid the reality that it appears as though they are made to be worth less here in verse 32. A few commentators point out that Jewish scholars historically have argued that the slave in view in verse 32 is a foreigner. They're not a Hebrew slave, and so they're only charged the 30 shekels of silver. But that answer to me seems both unclear in the text. There's no way to know if it's a foreigner slave or a Hebrew slave. It's unclear, and it's also unsatisfying to my mind. I think a number of other commentators point us on the right track when they remind us of the price at which our Lord Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember? Do you remember what Jesus was betrayed for? How much Judas betrayed him for? It was the same 30 pieces of silver. As one commentator writes, a coincidence? I think not. Jesus made himself. You can think whatever you want about God putting this lower price on the slave here, but Jesus took on that same status, the status of a lowly servant, betrayed, condemned, and put to death so that we might be redeemed. That's what's going on here. 30 pieces of silver so the owner's life might be redeemed. What does the gospel of Jesus Christ tell us about what Jesus has done for us? What does it tell us about how we can receive the benefit of what Jesus has done for us? It tells us that in order to receive the benefit of Jesus' death and resurrection, we need to confess our sins. That is, we need to acknowledge before God our responsibility for our disobedience and our rebellion against Him. Then we must believe that Jesus died for us and that He rose again. And when we do that, we're forgiven for His sake and we're declared right in the eyes of God. Christians who know and believe the gospel should not be blame shifters. We are people who know that we are responsible for our actions. We are people who know our need of redemption. I think it's pretty clear that our world would benefit greatly from the principles that are established in God's laws. While we are not the government, while we cannot make laws, we must do what we can. We must do what we can to promote opportunities for people's needs to be met. We must do what we can to keep people safe. And we must be people who take personal responsibility for our property and for our actions. Let us pray. I pray that you would make this a part of your regular prayer life, that those in authority over us would have their eyes opened to the glories of Jesus and the goodness of the Bible and seek those things for the good of all people and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. And I pray, God, there are some things in this chapter that are difficult, Lord, and we haven't got to them all this morning. But I pray that you would remind us that this is your word, and this is for our good, and there are principles that are for us, even though we are not the nation of Israel, even though we don't live in a place where we get to make the rules and we get to make the laws. We live under authority. We live under secular authority in our world today, O God. So we live in a very different world than when this was originally written to your people. But O God, this is still your word for your people across all time. So I pray that these principles that are laid down for us would be impressed upon our hearts and that we would live them out for the glory of Jesus. We pray it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us for our service this morning, and may God richly bless you.